Well, a special greeting and welcome to you who are fathers among us. It is Father's Day, and so whether you are a father or you are here with your father or thinking of your father this morning, it is a good day to remember the grace of God who is willing to be called Father by us and to give His own Son so that we might be adopted children in His family. Enjoy this special day. Reflect on the goodness of the gift of fatherhood. Well, this morning we return to Romans chapter 9 in our text. You can be opening in your Bible there. Paul is wrapping up Romans 9 in the section we are this morning, verses 24 to 29. And in doing so, he's really wrapping up all he's been teaching us about God and His gospel ways. For the last few Sundays, we've actually found Paul really diving deep into answering questions that came up about how God works in the gospel, about really God's sovereign freedom to choose those who would be His vessels of mercy. Out of all the individuals that He created, not only to choose those whom He would save, but to oversee every act of every individual in order to bring about His ultimate goal, which was stated plainly for us in verse 23, to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. And so Paul, having really dived down so deep in this section into some deep theology, it's as if in this final portion of chapter 9, he's coming up for air, and he's bringing us up for air to look and consider and survey what has just been said. And what is our response to what has just been said, and really bring back around to the main point that he started the chapter with. And so this morning, I want to follow Paul through that, and as we take a deep breath, consider the whole of what Paul taught us in chapter 9. Let me read our text for us this morning. I'm going to begin in verse 23, kind of the key verse here in Romans 29 about why God has done what He has done, and then continuing from verse 23 to verse 29. Follow along with me. I'm reading out of the ESV. All this God has done, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Verse 29, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. You see there on your outline, I just want to consider the overall chapter as Paul is seeking to wrap this up. An outline here is given to you, and I just want to walk through that. This is following John MacArthur's outline through here. I thought he did a really good job dissecting the major sections and putting them all together. The first part of Romans chapter 9 describes Israel's unbelief. This is the whole problem in which Paul is addressing here that raised the question that he's answering is, in fact, that the church in Paul's day, as well as in our day, consists of many, many Gentiles from all peoples, and yet very few Jews. And the question for many in the early church, and for some still even today, is, what gives? What's up with that? I thought the Jews were God's chosen people, the special objects of His affection and attention, the family line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just promises that he made to them that their number would be like the sand of the seashore, as Paul quotes there from Isaiah in verse 27, but that he would be their God forever. That was part of the promise. And since now God has sent the Messiah, Jesus, into the world, and a final atonement for sin has been made, how is it that so many Jews reject their own Messiah and are not going to receive the promise of eternal life, that God would be their God forever? And so beginning in verse 6, this issue of Israel's unbelief in the present time leads Paul to begin to answer questions, and he does so by speaking about God and his gospel ways, which Paul will assert have always been the same since the beginning, whether we're talking about him dealing with Israel or dealing with those of us in the new covenant in the church. And Paul states that Israel's current unbelief in verses 6 through 13 is consistent with God's promises. The fullness of God's promise to Abraham was not transferred to Ishmael, one of his sons, only to Isaac, the chosen son. The fullness of God's promise to Isaac was not given to both of Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau, but only to Jacob, whom he renamed Israel. And what Paul is demonstrating by pointing to these two examples is that God's sweeping promises to the descendants of Israel was not intended to apply to every individual Israelite. Verse 6, the second half of verse 6, for not all who are physically descendants from the man Israel belong to Israel, the inheritors of the promise. And when it comes to the promises made to the children of Abraham, verse 7, to become children of God, that was never intended to be every physical descendant of Abraham, but rather only to those whom God chose. And this is what he says in verse 11 in particular. And that choosing has nothing to do with one's birth or one's works, no matter how good or bad your birth was, or how good or bad your works are. That choice of God does not depend on either one of those things. And so, having stated God's sovereign freedom in choosing those whom he would save, then Paul goes on to remind us that that sovereign freedom is not only consistent with God's promises, but it's also consistent with his person. In verses 14 to 18, like he told Moses there in verse 15, and as demonstrated with Pharaoh in verse 17, God's name, God's glory, is in fact that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he even will harden whomever he wills via what we learned is called God's providence. Okay? And he dispenses both mercy and justice, both in an eternal sense and in the midst of time. And why does he do it? Well, Paul tells us in these verses, so that salvation will come to be seen as only having to do with God, only coming from God, not verse 16. It does not depend on human will or human exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's what God wants us to know. That's why he did it this way. And so that verse 17, like in the case of Pharaoh, that his power might be seen and that his name, his glory, might be known in all the earth. That's why he does it this way. This is just God being God, okay? And his way is what we call the doctrine of election, his choosing before the foundation of the world those who would receive his mercy. Now, upon hearing that, many object, okay? They object to God being this way. They're not asking questions at this point. They begin to object and accuse God of wrongdoing in being this way. And so beginning in verse 19 to 23, Paul begins to reassert that not only is this consistent with God's promises and consistent with God's person, but it is also consistent with God's purposes. Okay, for God the Creator to make, as Paul says there in verse 20 and 21, out of the same lump of clay, vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor is not only his divine right, but also it is his right to endure long the vessels of dishonor, the vessels of wrath, as Paul calls them in verse 22, so that he might even further display the riches of his grace. The vessels of mercy are just like the vessels of wrath. They deserve God's justice, but God wants to long endure and eventually give justice to the vessels of wrath so that the vessels of mercy will see the absolute depth of the glory of his mercy that he has given to them. That's the point, and it brings it to that point in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Now, having said that, Paul now comes up for air, and he gives us a chance to consider what we've been told, that the present unbelief of Israel is not inconsistent with God's promises to them, nor with God's person to be a choosing God, nor with God's purposes to do whatever most reveals the riches of his glory to his people. Who, Paul says, verse 24, look at the text, is even us, pointing to himself and to the Romans to which in the church there to whom he writes. Even us, whom God called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. People which, back in verse 23, Paul says, have been prepared beforehand for glory. And Paul's digression into the invisible ways and purposes of God all comes back now in verse 24 to us. He says, you consider all these truths? This applies not in some kind of sterile, philosophical white room of discussion about theology. It now comes to bear on us. We are the vessels of mercy in the church. We are now called to respond to what God has done. How do we respond? Well, that response, Paul is going to say, is consistent with God's prophets. And he's going to quote from Hosea and from Isaiah and say what those prophets were calling Israel to is the very thing God is calling you to respond as you consider God and his gospel ways. So that's where we're going in verse 24 to 29. But before we look at how Paul points to our response, let me just tie up a few loose ends now that we've come up for air. It's like, have you ever been scuba diving and or snorkeling and you're down and you're out of air and you've got to come up, but you've seen glorious things down there. And you come up, and as soon as you come up, you not only catch your breath, but you're like, wow, what did I just see? Well, let me just tie up a few loose ends as we consider all of what we've just said. We've been 7 weeks here in chapter 9, so let me just give a few clarifications as we consider the doctrine of election. They're there on your handout. One, as we think about God's doctrine of election, we need to consider the causes and the means of salvation. Okay, we need to distinguish between those two. The cause is God's choice. The ultimate cause. Why am I a vessel of mercy? It's God. He chose me. That's the whole point here in Romans 9. Okay? But the means, which many other places in Scripture speak of, and chapter 10 will delve into the means in particular, is the Spirit's call of the individual. Both the external call, which comes as one hears the gospel message spoken to them, but also the internal call of the Spirit changing our heart to allow us to respond to that gospel message that we have heard, bringing out of the individual the immediate means, which are a person's repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's why we say salvation is all of the Lord's doing. Okay? Not only is the cause, but the means are by him. He is the one who initiates toward us, bringing out of us the response. Salvation is all of the Lord. So, when someone asks, how are you saved? How did it come about that you are in a right relationship with God? How are you going to answer that? Well, you could answer that question really in three ways, depending on whether you want to talk about the cause or the means. Okay, one, you could say the most immediate means is, how were you saved? Well, I repented of my sins and I believed in Jesus Christ. That's a right answer. It's just not complete. It's not the full answer. Okay, that's just the immediate means, the result of God working behind the scenes. So you could also respond, how were you saved? Well, the Spirit called me to repent and believe by causing me to hear the gospel and changing my heart to bring out of me a willing repentance of faith. That's a right answer, but also not fully complete. Or you could say, how is it that you were saved? Well, God chose me eternally and then brought the gospel to me in time and then changed my heart by His Spirit such that I repented of my sins and confessed Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Now, that would be the full answer to why you are saved, considering both the cause and the means. Okay? Now, you don't have to give the full cause and means every time somebody asks you that question. But every time you ask yourself that question, you ought to say both the cause and the means. You need to understand, why am I right with God? God's choosing of me, the Spirit's calling of me through the gospel and His work in the Spirit, which elicits out of me a willing repentance and faith. Okay? So, just so we're clear on how we should answer the question, why am I saved? Both cause and means. Okay? The second thing I want to clarify is this doctrine of God's providence, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago and referred to last week as well. We gave this definition, and it's printed there in the first line on your outline, that God works cooperatively with His creation to cause and direct their every act, even sinful ones, to accomplish His purpose in such a way that men are fully responsible and God is free from sin. Now, the emphasis in this definition is not on the first, but up on the screen, the first two lines, or on your handout, the first line. I mean, you could read that first line and get really mistaken. God works cooperatively with His creation to cause and direct their every act, even sinful ones. Tilt. No. That's not where the sentence ends. That's not where the definition ends. It's not that God is causing afresh sin in the heart of the individual. It is that God works cooperatively with His creation to cause and direct their every act, even sinful ones, to accomplish His purpose in such a way that He is free from sin and men are responsible for their sin. But the grammar of that sentence, maybe not the best. So the main focus of this definition is to accomplish His purposes. He's causing and directing to accomplish His purposes. So let's rearrange the definition, and that's the way it's printed there, a more helpful way. Let's move that phrase forward in the sentence so we would read it. God works cooperatively with His creation to accomplish His purposes by causing, directing their every act, even sinful ones, in such a way that men are fully responsible and God is free from sin. And the term causing and directing, that may throw you off by the... So let's just change that to governing, okay? So God's governing oversight of all actions, of all His creatures working behind the scenes to accomplish His purposes. Okay, so here's what's happening. The human is willfully choosing to do what they choose to do. And therefore, they are responsible for that. God is governing over all of His creatures, working cooperatively with them, even when they sin, such that the direction of their action is toward the accomplishment of His ultimate purpose. And that's what we saw back in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He's working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And that's what we saw back in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, with Jacob's statement to his brothers, "Man, you sold me into slavery in Egypt. That was evil on your part, but God meant it for good. God was at work in that to govern even your evil act for good. You're responsible for that, brothers, but God used that for His own purposes." That's the doctrine of God's providence. Third clarification. Did you read the thought question from last week on the praxis questions? The question was, is it appropriate to say Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, was a vessel of wrath prior to his conversion? Is that the right language to use? If we understand that God creates or chooses from the beginning those who would be vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. Is that the right way to speak, that Paul was a vessel of wrath before God converted him? You could certainly make a case from Scripture for both. You could make a case to say, no, it's not an appropriate way to speak. Paul was always a vessel of mercy. But if you read elsewhere in the Scripture, even in the writings of Paul, Romans 9 talks about God's eternal decree, so if we consider it from eternity past, when God made the choice, Paul was always a vessel of mercy. But if you consider, I'm getting ahead of myself. Vessel of wrath, vessel of mercy. Okay? I just V-O-W-V-O-M here. Okay? But from the perspective of one's life, God's calling and time, we have to consider what Paul said in Ephesians 2:3. That we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. We were no different. We actually were children of wrath. That was our state. That was our reality. Or in Paul's Romans 9 language, we were vessels of wrath. But now we've become vessels of mercy. But how does that happen? I mean, a leopard can't change its spots. And we who are vessels of wrath, sinful by nature, children of wrath, born into sin that is going to bring God's wrath, how can we change that very nature of us? And that was the topic of Romans 6 through 8. How can we go from being a vessel of wrath to a vessel of mercy? We can't do it. But God can. Just like He can change a leopard's spots if He wants to. He's the Creator. He can change our nature. And this is what God does. He turns vessels of wrath upside down and makes them into vessels of mercy. Just a little visual aid to help you remember that. If you hold up your hand and you put your middle two fingers down and you hold them with your thumb, that's a W, right? Vessels of wrath. Before Jesus came into our life, we were vessels of wrath. But once Jesus came into our life, this is an M. We are vessels of mercy. Okay? It's just a visual aid here. In the language of verse 24 to 29, not my people. My people. Not beloved. Beloved. Verse 29, Sodom and Gomorrah, chosen remnant. I mean, I'm not sure what you guys are laughing at. This is just wrath and mercy. I don't know. It's nothing else. I mean nothing else by this. I just think it's a clear sign from God. We should just walk around like this all day long. Both hands, right? It's like flashing Christian signs to one another. You see another Christian, you're like, yeah. Vessel of mercy, man. Social distancing, you give a fist bump, boom. Vessels of mercy. Just a little visual aid there. I'm just trying to be helpful. Something we can all come around together. Third or fourth clarification. How do you know if you're chosen? And there's a question often people ask. How do you know if you're chosen? And many really get hung up on this question, and yet it's one that Scripture answers very clearly. Okay? How do you know if a tree is alive? Do you go digging around and dissect and run an experiment on the roots? How do you know if a tree's alive? It's got leaves, man. It's blooming. It's got blossoms in the spring. It bears fruit. How do you know if you've been chosen? You see the work, the results of the Spirit's work in your heart. You see the result of that cause of God's choosing you. In time, you have come to receive the gospel with a willing heart and repent of your sins and are following Jesus Christ. That's how you know if you're chosen. Don't get hung up on the question of trying to figure out what's invisible and what God's done in eternity past. Just ask yourself, have you come to Jesus? Have you responded in repentance and faith to the gospel truth? Do you have a whole new set of desires that are not focused on you and what you get out of life, but focused on God and what glory you can give to Him on this earth? Are you continually repenting of your sins and following Jesus Christ in everyday life? Are you more and more each day being conformed to the image of His Son? These are shown to be the results of God's working in our hearts. So don't make a big mystery out of this. Don't spend time trying to figure out what only God knows. You just do what your part is. Respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. Seek to know Jesus and seek to respond to Jesus. That's the only way you can know for sure. John said in 1 John chapter 5, these things have been written so that you may know that you have eternal life. And what did he write? Just a long list of how you can evaluate what God is doing in your heart by the fruit that it shows in your life. Well, that brings us to our text, where Paul uses four quotations from the Old Testament prophets to lead us to a response to these things that he has said, a response which is, oh, I forgot to tell you the verse. How do we know? Well, John 6:37 says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And when we come to him, it looks like what the scripture describes. Okay? Back to our outline. A response that is consistent with God's prophets, what God called his people, how he called his people to respond in the Old Testament is the very way he calls us to respond, and that's what Paul is pointing to as he gives these four quotations from Hosea and Isaiah. But I want to start in verse 24 with basically Paul saying, look, all of this you've considered, you need to understand this is personal. Okay? Paul coming right out of verse 23, where he states this glorious truth that God's whole purpose is that the riches of his glory might be known and responded to by vessels of mercy, who Paul says to the church in Rome is, verse 24, even us. This is personal. This is our response. So the question is not really, how do people get saved? But the question is, how did I get saved? How did I get included? Well, these quotes from the Old Testament prophets will teach you the proper response to that question. So, let's ask it. How did you get included? Well, here in these quotes, you're going to find a Gentile answer to that question, and you're going to find Jewish answers to that question. Let's consider the Gentile answer. It's verse 25 and 26, actually. Those who were not my people. I mean, that's Gentiles by definition. I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, Gentiles, vessels of wrath, I will call beloved. How did it happen? It happened by God's call. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. It's interesting, Paul actually revises, this is not a direct quote from Hosea. He revises the quote from Hosea to emphasize this call. I will call them my people. I will call them beloved. They will be called sons of the living God, to echo what he said in verse 24. Even us, whom he called, to echo what he said back in 8:30, that those that God foreknew, he predestined, and those he predestined, he called by the Spirit and through the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ. That's how the Gentile would say, look, I was not his people. I didn't have any hope. I didn't have any inheritance. I didn't have any place with God. But he called me his people, beloved, sons of the living God. That's how Paul is saying the Gentile should answer. But what about the Jews? The Jewish answer we also find in verse 25 and 26. Because these verses were not written about Gentiles. If you go back and read Hosea chapter 1 and 2, and I encourage you to do so, what you'll find is that God's people, the Israelites, had so defiled themselves, so defected from God, that God said to them, "You're not my people." And then he says, "But I will say to you, not my people, you are my people. I'm going to save you. I'm going to call you. You've defiled yourself, and I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to call you once again, my people. Oh, you don't love me, but I'm going to call you beloved." This was written to the Gentiles, so the Jewish answer is the very same. How did you come to be included? Paul is encouraging the Jews in his day not to say, "Well, I mean, I understand the Gentiles need mercy. I mean, and they have totally undeserved mercy, but I deserve mercy a little bit. I mean, I'm part of God's chosen people." And Paul says to them, and like he's been saying all the way through Romans from the beginning, oh, Jews, it's not being born a Jew that grants you any favor with God. It is living as God's people and specifically responding to His Messiah whom He has sent. That's how you get to be my people. And I think we take away from this the same thing Paul was reiterating in verse 11 about Jacob and Esau. It was though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, God chose Jacob, but He didn't choose Esau before they were ever born. It doesn't have anything to do with how you were born. It doesn't have anything to do with what your racial heritage is. Were you born good, or were you born and had a good birth, or did you have a bad birth? Were you born in a home of affluence, or were you born in poverty? Were you born in a two-parent home, or were you born to a meth addict single mom? When it comes to salvation, it doesn't matter. What matters? Whether God works on your heart and changes you from a vessel of wrath to a vessel of mercy. That's all that matters in the grand scheme of things. We all were born not God's people, with a heart as black as coal and the nature of children of wrath, even as the rest. But God called me His people, His beloved, sons of the living God. That's what He called me. And that's why I'm saved. The Jews especially needed this hammered home, and so Paul gives them more quotes, now from Isaiah, specifically directed at the proud Jew. So the Jewish answer, part two, we find in verses 27 and 28. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel in particular, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea," yeah, that's part of what God promised them, but that was only a temporary promise. What about the eternal promise? Well, he says, only a remnant of them will be saved. It's only a small remnant of people. It's only a few. The blessing of Abraham would only come to those Jews whom God chose to be a part of that remnant. So the answer should not be, "Why am I included in God's mercy?" It should not be because I'm a Jew. It should be, doesn't matter that I'm a Jew. What matters is God chose me individually, just like He chose out of all the other Gentile nations. He chose some to be a part of His bride from here and from there. That's why. It really doesn't even have anything to do with me being a Jew. The focus here is on the quantity of Jews that will be saved, which Paul acknowledges. It's just a handful. But then he moves to the final quote from Isaiah, verse 29. "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." The focus here is not on the quantity of the people saved, but but the quality and the how. You know, look, Sodom and Gomorrah is known for only two things. Absolute debauched moral lives, and absolute example of God's judgment falling. Paul says, proud Jew, you should see yourself naturally like Sodom and Gomorrah, only known for these two things. Your heart is as black as coal, and the judgment of God hovers over your head, and it will certainly fall just like it fell on them. And what is your only hope in life and death, if not the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, literally is the word, translated offspring. The word is a seed, singular. Out of the whole harvest that was Israel, all these heads of grain, only one seed was acceptable to God. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. And Him alone. And had not God left us, sent us, born in the Jewish race, one little grain, a seed that was acceptable in His sight, Jesus, His own Son, we would have no hope. But because He did leave us a seed, we do have hope. And He is our only hope. That is the response that Paul is driving for here. And by believing, you may have life in His name. How John ends his gospel. No matter whether you be Jew or Gentile. So in effect, the Jewish answer is exactly the same as the Gentile answer. God called me. And God sent His Son to save me. And He sends His Spirit to change me. Oh, what a response these glorious truths are supposed to elicit in us. What is that response? How should we respond to such a truth of the doctrine of God's gospel and His gospel ways? How do we respond? Two ways. We are hopeful. We are hopeful. There's hope for anyone. Yes, we proclaim Christ in hope to anyone who is not within the reach of God's call. Because it doesn't have to do with how you were born or how you live. It just has to do with whether God's going to call you to Himself or not. That gives us hope. I look at my own life and I say, man, I wasn't born well. I look at my life, I don't live well. But I have hope because the gospel is not about me. It's about God having mercy on my soul. It's about His seed. It's about Jesus. And thus I have hope. Not only hope for me, but hope for anyone. I proclaim this to everyone. I tell them, you have hope. So it makes us hopeful. Second, it makes us humble. Boy, it humbles me to think of how I am saved. Verse 29. If the Lord of hosts had not given us the seed, that's how I'm saved. And so it just humbles me. It doesn't have anything to do with me. It's God moving towards me, not me moving towards God. Yes, He's the one who moves towards me and brings me willingly toward Him. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me, Paul says, to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It humbles us. It's designed to. But it also humbles us in a different way, not only when we ask, how am I saved, but also when we ask, why am I saved? What's the purpose behind it? Well, the simple answer is I'm saved not to live for myself anymore, but for Him who died and rose again on my behalf. Peter quotes this exact same verse that Paul quotes in verse 25 in 1 Peter 2:10. And so turn with me to 1 Peter, because Peter tells us the why on this same point of God's choosing not my people to now be his people. He tells us why. 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there with me. Verse 10. See the quote from Hosea? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that quote is given to support the truth that Peter just said in verse 9. Look at the text. What is the truth about why I have received mercy, why I've been called God's people? He says, but now you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood in this earth, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? What does it say? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Because I'm called, because I'm preserved, because I'm saved for a purpose, I don't have survivor's guilt. You know, survivor's guilt? When you survive a tragic thing and other people right around you that are just the same as you don't. Some people have survivor's guilt because there seems no reason. Why did I survive? And no one else did. There's no reason. It's random. And so I can't get my mind wrapped around. I don't know what to do with that. I have survivor's guilt. But that's only because there seems to be no known reason for why you survived. But that's not the case with we who have survived the wrath that falls on Sodom and Gomorrah. What is the reason we were saved? Peter tells us, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of the darkness we were in and into his marvelous light. That's the purpose. So I don't sit around in a corner feeling bad that I was saved and others weren't. I don't have time for that. I have a purpose for which I was saved, and I need to get about it, both in the way I live and what comes out of my mouth, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light, church, even us, whom the Lord called, not just from the Jews, but, oh, praise God, even from the Gentiles. As we consider this, as we come up for air and think about what we've just been told in Romans 9, particularly the doctrine of election and how God works behind the scenes, our response should be, according to these closing verses in Romans 9, designed to humble us and make us hopeful, not only for ourselves, but for others. And that we would not fret about what God hasn't told us, but we would be faithfully responding to what God has told us. And we would respond like Paul does at the end of chapter 11, for from him and through him and to him be all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's our response. Let's pray together. Oh, Father of mercy, we are just little children. We often don't know how to think as we ought, and even more often, we don't act as we ought. Please give us mercy. Lord, help us to understand what we have been told. Help us to not be concerned so much about what we haven't been told. Help us to fulfill our purpose for which we have been saved, that we might joyfully proclaim the excellencies of your Son, the chosen seed who came to rescue us, to be our Savior and be our Lord. Oh, Lord, help us to follow him in every way. Help us to be proclaimers of his glory. Help us to be rejoicers in his mercy.
May you hear even now as we sing of the depth of mercy that you have given us. May you receive our praise, but not just in this moment, every moment from here until we receive the fullness of glory. We ask it in Christ's name, truly for his glory among us. Amen.